Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope makes us not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given unto us. The first four chapters of Romans, well, let me say this, the first couple chapters, 2 and 3, paint a black picture of humanity. And the whole purpose up to this point is to show people that there's no way for them to gain or earn God. He has reiterated that, stated it using different examples of Abraham, of David, of the entire human race, showing that none is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the message of the first few chapters is give it up. Quit trying to relate to God or to earn a standing before God. And then in chapter 4 it says, we have been justified freely by grace through faith. And there is a righteousness outside of the law. Now in chapter 5, we get the benefits of our salvation, the benefits of our justification. Romans takes on a completely different complexion in chapter 5. It changes from what salvation isn't all about and what salvation then is all about to what are the benefits of justification through faith. Now as we remember, justification, and you might as well understand what that word means because you're going to be hearing it a lot. Justification, breaking it down, means just if I'd never sinned. I've been justified just if I'd never sinned. I stand before God just as if I'd never done it on account of what Jesus Christ has done. So because I am justified, because I can stand before God as if I hadn't done it, I have peace with God. And so it starts out. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I were to go into a courtroom and I had done a grievous crime, and I'd walk in trembling because I knew that I'm guilty, and as I walk up down the aisle and I'm trembling, and I see the judge on the bench and the courtroom's full, I know that I have just flimsy excuses. I'm guilty. I don't have a leg to stand on. And then the prosecuting attorney comes up. That's Moses. And he holds up the law and says, this prisoner is guilty of breaking this law. All of them. And he calls to the stand Satan. And Satan's on the stand saying, hey, judge, let me tell you about Skip. Because he's the accuser of the brethren, the Bible says. He starts accusing me before the judge. Skip did this, and he thought this, and his life has been full of this and that. He's a jerk. He has fallen short of your glory. And the judge looks me in the eye and goes, are these things so? Are you guilty of all these? I say, yeah. Brings the gavel up, and he's about to put it down and say, the death sentence for you. And all of a sudden, my defense attorney walks in, Jesus Christ. He goes, just a minute, leans over to the judge, says, Dad, it is true, he's done all of these things, but the death penalty has already been paid by me, his defense attorney. Here's my blood to prove it. It's already been paid. These things are true, but the price has been paid in full, and the judge says, not guilty. He's acquitted. Now, from coming before God to this place of trembling, all of a sudden I have peace with God. I go, I'm acquitted. I can go free. I have peace with God. Being justified, or standing before God justified, never sinned, I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what a court case. Eat your heart out, Perry Mason. It's wiped away. All of my sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for by Jesus Christ. Because of that, I have peace with God. Now, if I were justified by my works, I would still be trembling. I'd still be shaking. There'd be some days that I'd have peace, and some days that I'd be in a mess. I'd be trembling, because if I was trying to relate to God for my justification on my own works, it'd be up and down. Sometimes I am a good boy, sometimes I am a naughty boy. So I wouldn't have that peace that can take over in a person's life when he's finally surrendered to Jesus Christ and trusting Jesus Christ to pay the punishment for his sins. In verse 1, he's speaking past tense. It should be read, therefore, having been justified by faith. In other words, your justification is past tense. It's already a fact. It's established. You are not being justified. You have been justified. It's a fact of history that if you trust in Jesus Christ, you have been justified. Now, whether you feel justified or not makes no difference as to the fact. It doesn't change the fact. Yeah, but I don't feel righteous before God. I feel far from God. You are still justified. Whether you believe or feel justified or not does not change the fact. It does change the peace that you'll have inside of your life. It will change your experience of peace on a daily basis, but it will not change the facts. The fact is, you have past tense been justified by faith. And because of that, here are the benefits. First benefit is peace. In verse 2, the second benefit is we have access by faith. The third one is also in verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And the fourth benefit is verse 3. We glory in tribulations also. First of all, peace with God. You remember in Luke chapter 2, these angels were flying through Bethlehem, and they stopped, and there was these shepherds out there kicking their sheep around in the field. The angels came down and they said, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. The actual translation of what they were saying is, peace on earth to men in whom God is well pleased. God promised peace, not for the whole world, but peace on earth toward men in whom God is well pleased. In other words, the person who is following and pursuing after Jesus Christ has great peace with God. In Philippians, it says this, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your mind and your heart. So peace is spoken about a lot of times in the Scripture. Now, there's two kinds of peace that a Christian can have. There's peace with God, and there's the peace of God. All born-again Christians have peace with God, but not all of them have the peace of God. Tonight you might not feel peaceful in your life. You might feel full of turmoil, anxiety, depression, but you still have peace with God. Peace has been made with God because of what Jesus had done. Hopefully, you have the peace of God, and all Christians should be experiencing this peace of God. Now, let me demonstrate or show you exactly what I mean by that. Just because a person doesn't feel like he has peace with God doesn't mean that he doesn't have peace with God. Let's take the opposite end and look at the wicked. The Scripture says, I think it's in Isaiah, God said, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Now, does that mean that the wicked will always be bummed out and depressed and full of turmoil all the time because they don't know God? No. I know a lot of heathens who they say they feel great. They feel full of peace. Now, I'm not going to doubt their validity, so you're lying. You have to know Jesus to have peace. And that's true. To have that real settled peace, you need to have Jesus. But, you know, wouldn't it be easy if all of the unbelievers had a depression and never had peace? They'd say, hey, all you have to do is come to Jesus Christ and you'll just have peace. And although they might feel peaceful apart from the Lord, there is enmity between them and God. So they don't have the peace with God. If you committed a crime against the United States government, you embezzled $1 million and you went to another country, you might feel great. Oh, I escaped the punishment. I'm here in Argentina, under the palm trees. No one's after me. They can't touch me down here. And you might have sort of a peaceful feeling inside, but you do not have peace with the government of the United States. Prove it. Come back to the United States and see. They'll nab you and throw you in prison. They'll apprehend you. If you paid your debt to them for your crime, then peace is made with them. You have peace with them. You put up the white flag, I surrender, the war's over, you have peace with them. Every Christian who is trusting in Jesus Christ to be justified by faith has peace with God. And so, verse 1 is speaking about having that peace or settling the sin issue with God, having peace with God. Isaiah chapter 53, well, turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Concerning the ministry of Jesus Christ, in verse 3 it says, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs, He has carried our sorrows, and we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. Or a better translation, the chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. By the death of Jesus Christ, He has brought us into a relationship whereby we have peace with God. We don't have to relate anymore to God on works like they did in the Old Testament. Oh God, I just pray that I can do these works today so that I have a right standing with You and peace with You. You've already got peace with God. The issue is past tense. It has been settled. Because of Jesus Christ on the cross, the sin issue has been settled. Now, what about the peace of God? This is very important. Because Christians have peace with God, but many of them need the peace of God. You know, there's a lot of Christians that are just beat up by Satan. And they don't have any peace. And they're always depressed and full of fear and full of anxieties and problems. And they're constantly just like a punching bag for Satan. And Satan accuses them before God and accuses them before themselves, and they buy it. They begin to pray, and Satan goes, fine one you are to pray to God. Look how you've been acting this week. God's not going to hear your petty little prayers. You might as well give it up. You've been praying for this for a long time. God isn't going to hear you. And Christians listen to it. Amen, devil. I believe. And they're letting themselves be lied to so Satan can rob peace from their lives. Yes, according to verse 1, we all have peace with God, but we don't have the peace of God necessarily. The scripture says concerning our relationship with God that God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon the Lord. God will keep the person in perfect peace who's focused upon the Lord. And this is usually the reason that we as Christians oftentimes find that we don't have peace in our walks with God. is that our eyes are taken off God and onto ourselves. And we see our inadequacies, our failures, our failure in devotion, our failure in prayer life, our failure in witnessing. And because our eyes are upon ourselves, and what a perfect trick of the enemy. As we're gazing to the Lord and our minds are set on Him, He says, look at you, Christian. You go, okay. Yeah, pretty bad. Pretty rotten. I failed. And so we start seeing our inadequacies, our failures. It's a good thing to know that they exist, but not to be robbed from the peace of God. Hey, I know who I am, but I also know what a great God that I have, who is able to transform my life, grant me a righteousness with God, lead and guide me. I'm in good hands. Now, don't be misled. If you have a corrupt life, constantly living in sin before the Lord, don't expect peace in your life. Don't expect God to bless you with peace when you're constantly going against and rebelling against God's ways. Forget it. It won't happen. But if you're truly seeking God and worshiping God, don't let the enemy rip off or lie to you. Take away from the peace that passes understanding as your mind is stayed upon the Lord. Don't always look at your inadequacies, at your failures. Know that they exist. Realize that God knows that they exist, but He loves you anyway. And whether you're inadequate or not, doesn't change God's attitude toward you one bit. You can't buy off God's love. It's still consistent. Thus, we can have the peace, not only with God, but the peace of God, a peace in our life, walking throughout the day living with a peace in our lives. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 with me. In verse 4 of Hebrews 4, for He spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works, and in this place again, if they shall enter into My rest. Seeing therefore, it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered in, or entered not in, because of unbelief. And again, He limited a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long of a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus gave them rest, then would they not afterwards have spoken of another day? There remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. You go, oh, great. It's exactly what I need. How do I get it? He that has entered into His own rest, verse 9, He has also ceased from His own works as God did from His. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. We enter into rest when we cease from our own works. By that He means, when you finally come to the point in your Christian walk where you realize that you can't change God or alter God's love toward you by your works, yes, if you have a true faith, works will follow. But quit trying to relate to God on your performance. God, You must really love me today because I've been so good. Look, God, I got up in the morning, I prayed, I had quiet time, I witnessed everyone at work. Oh, I just know God is so pleased with me and happy with me. I know God's going to bless me. God, I don't expect You to bless me this week. I didn't witness to a soul. Forgot my quiet time. You must be angry with me, God. I don't expect You to love me as much as You did last week. And then all of a sudden, God blesses you more this week than last week. Because, just to blow your mind, just because He loves you. To show you that God's blessing is not always in proportion to your devotion. Now, this is one of the hardest doctrines or things to believe for Christians because we're so used to relating on works. God, I've done this, You owe me. Or, because I'm good, You love me more. Because I'm worse, You love me less. Not so. God's love never changes or alters when a person is justified by faith and has peace with God. So we have peace with God, and hopefully we have the peace of God in our lives. So that is the first benefit toward being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Going on in chapter 5, he says in verse 2, the second benefit that we have with God, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have access to God. Now, in the old days, way back in the old days, in ancient times, if a servant of a kingdom rebelled against the king, and the king forgave that servant, acquitted that servant, so that his debt was just completely wiped away, that didn't necessarily mean that that servant could any time come into the presence of the king. Hey, king, how are you? Let's have breakfast this morning. He could get his head chopped off. It was very dangerous to walk into the presence of a monarch without permission. You couldn't do it. Even though the person may have been forgiven, it was like this. The king says, look, I forgive you, but I don't forget it. Well, that's not how it is with God. We have peace with God. We've been forgiven. We've been acquitted by God. We also have access to God. Jesus brings us into the presence of God and goes, here, come in anytime, boldly before my Father's throne. You have a need? Tell Him about it. You're bummed out? Tell Him about it. We have access to God. Anytime. We don't have to make an appointment. Can I see God today? Because God is omnipresent. He's always available for you. I would like you to keep your fingers here and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off have been made nigh, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Notice this, He is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. What Paul was referring to in this verse was the temple in Jerusalem. In the temple courts of Jerusalem, in the center was the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could enter once a year. Beyond that was the holy place. Beyond that was the court of Israel, where only the men could go, no women folk allowed. Outside of that was the court of the women, where only Jewish women could go. Not even a Gentile man could get into the court of the women. Outside of the court of the women was a huge court called the court of the Gentiles. But there was a wall about 13 feet away from the court of the women, and the wall was about this high, and it went all the way around the court of the women. And it was called the wall of partition, the middle wall of partition. It was around the middle of the precincts. It separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple, and there was a large inscription upon the wall that said, death to any Gentile past this point. If you were Jewish, you could go right on in up to a certain point. Even if you were a Jewish male, you couldn't go into the presence of God. You'd have to hang around in the outside court, the court of the men. If you were a Jewish woman, you could get in past the first gate only. If you were a Gentile, and you said, well, I'm going to try it. And you stepped the line. There were people ready to take you away and cut your head off, behead you. Paul says Jesus Christ has broken down this middle wall of partition, referring to the dividing wall in the temple. In other words, we have access to God. We can come before God's throne anytime, into the very presence of God. There's no separations, no more courtyards. We can enter into the presence of God. He has broken down the middle wall of partition, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and he preached peace to you who are afar off and to those that were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. So we have access to God. We can come anytime. You know, this word here in Romans and in Ephesians, the word access is a Greek word. I just found out this today. The Greek word is prosagogi. Isn't that a nice name? You can call your friends that sometime. Hey, prosagogi. Prosagogi, or access, literally means an introduction to. The idea is being introduced to someone higher than you are. The idea is going into a courtyard or into a king's courtyard and having someone introduce you to the king. They usually had a little chamber that they would bring you into, and you would wait, and then you would be summoned from that chamber into the presence of the king. And there would be someone there introducing you to the king, saying, King so-and-so, this is Skip. Skip, this is the king. Great. So we have access because of Jesus Christ. He has introduced us to God. He says, Skip, this is my Father. You can come anytime into his courtyard. You don't have to knock. You don't have to ask. You can come boldly anytime you have a need. I'm introducing you to him, but I want you now to know that you can come boldly at any time. So Jesus Christ is not only the door, like he said, but the one who stands at the door and welcomes us in. We have access by Jesus Christ. That's the second benefit, as we find in Romans chapter 5. So, verse 1, we have been justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace by which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I am so thankful that I can come anytime into God's presence. I don't have to, if I have sins or shortcomings, go to any man and confess my sin to a man or to a human being, saying, I have sinned, please forgive me. Go talk to God for me. I don't have to pray to a saint and say, hey, would you go talk to God? Because they'll listen to you more than they'll listen to me. We have access. We can go into the presence of God without fear, knowing that we have a right standing with Jesus Christ because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Imagine, any time, day or night. Now, you couldn't do that to the president. You could knock on the White House and go, I'd like to talk to Ronnie for a little bit. How about a breakfast? No way. And yet the king of the universe, you can have an audience with any time you decide. God has already decided. He's waiting for you. He's saying, the door's open. Please come. Spend time with me. Have fellowship with me. Let's come on in. Let's sup. Let's dine together. Let's get close together. I want to know you. Oh, what a privilege. We have access. So we have peace with God. We're not fighting God anymore. We've surrendered. We have peace with God. And we have access into the throne room of God at any time. Have you ever had a special friend that you could come to and just dump on? You could call up on the phone and go, I just need someone to talk to. I just want you to listen to me. And you just can just dump on somebody. We need people like that. We need friends like that. Well, we can do that with God. You know, when you come to God, you don't always have to say, oh, Lord, thou knowest that I am thy servant, and that I lovest thou with all mine heart. And joy just fills my soul. Just, hey, if it's not there, don't do it. If you feel crummy, say, God, I love you, but I feel crummy. I'm bummed out. I feel horrible. I don't even feel like praying to you or praising you today. But I want to make things right between you and me, Lord. And you can just be honest with you. David said, I will pour out my complaint before the Lord. Poured out his heart before the Lord. You can come into God's presence. You have access to be honest and real with Him. Hey, if you're not honest and real with God, how can God minister to you? I feel great, God, and inside you're aching. Just be honest with them. Let God heal those wounds. God can be that special, close friend that you can have access with anytime, day or night. He will always answer your prayers. Now, you might not answer them the way you want to. He might say no. He might say wait. I hate that answer. I wish he'd say yes or no. Somebody says, wait. And I remember that those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Yeah, I know that, God, but tell me yes or no. If you tell me no, I'll go on to something else. If you tell me yes, I'll rejoice. But a lot of times he tells us to wait. But we have access with God. Praise the Lord. The next thing, we have access by faith, verse 2, into this grace wherein we stand, and notice the last phrase, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, the glory that he's speaking about, I believe, is referring to the future glory that Christians have to look forward to. We have a future. We have peace with God, one. We can come to God anytime. We have access to the throne of God, something which Christians seldom really take advantage of. But three, we have hope, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You know, in the Old Testament, the glory of God was something visible. People could see, as they went up to the temple, the glory of God. It was called the Shekinah of God. How many have heard of that before? Okay. The Shekinah of God, the Shekinah glory, was a visible eminence or presence in the temple in the Holy of Holies above the mercy seat where God dwelt. And often smoke filled the temple. At one point when they dedicated the temple, the priests went in to worship God. The presence of God was so heavy they had to run out and pull their hair out. They couldn't stand in the presence of God. It was too bright. It was too awesome. They couldn't even stand in God's glory, His presence. Now, the Bible promises future glory for Christians. Future glory for the children of God. So, that's a hope that we have. We have a future. Paul said to Titus, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now think about that. God has promised a day where there will be no pain, no sin, no sickness. Looking for the blessed hope of going through 7 years of hell on earth, great tribulation period. Oh, rejoice and be glad. Forget it. We rejoice in the hope of the soon return of Jesus Christ. Paul told us to be looking for it, to be waiting for it. He didn't say, be waiting for the Antichrist to come on the scene, take over the world, for the great tribulation to start ticking off in 7 years where you'll be involved and be under great tribulation. No, he said, looking for the glorious appearing, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you now, we're turning a lot tonight, to turn to 1 John chapter 3. We're turning here because I have so often heard this. Oh, you Christians. I've even heard this by Christians. Talking about the soon return of Jesus Christ. What an escapist. Always thinking about the future, never worried about now and serving God now and life on earth. You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Always thinking about the future, escaping the world's tribulation. That's all you're concerned about. Looking forward to that. Hey, I am looking forward to it. I'm not ashamed to admit that. When I know that there's going to be a day of no sickness, no sorrow, no sin, no corruption, you bet I'm looking forward to that. God told me to be looking for it. And this is the effect that it can have on our lives. 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has given or bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The appearing of Jesus Christ, the hope of the coming of Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 3. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Oh, that is the effect that Christians should be experiencing as they look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. What is it? A purifying effect. Because I know that Jesus Christ is coming soon and could appear at any moment and could take His church with Him, what does that do in my life? It causes me to live right on. It causes me to live a pure life. Hey, Jesus could come back any moment. If I'm doing this, when Jesus Christ comes back, is that how I want to live? No. If I know Jesus Christ could come back next week, there's a lot of people who don't know the Lord. That's not an escapist attitude. That's a purifying attitude. It'll motivate us to share the gospel, to share the good news, to be on our toes, to live holy, righteous lives. He that has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. So we look forward to something. We have a future. Now, our society, the society that we live in, is so geared to not looking at things eternally, but temporally, now and now, here and here. We are geared to be successful, get a nice home, acquire a lot of possessions, and live very comfortably here. But what about the person who has all of his treasure here? And he has no future hope. This is all he has. This is all he has to look forward to. There's no hope at all. Or Paul says, we have peace with God, we have access with God, and we have hope for our future. And that's wonderful. I found a quote I want to share with you. This is a Washington newspaper, and it was actually the New York Times. Reporting on Washington by James Reston. He said that in Washington there is a feeling that the problems have so mounted and multiplied that we are totally incapable of solving these problems in our world. This is what he noticed as he was reporting for the New York Times as he goes to Washington, that there's so many problems and it's, forget it, we just will no way be able to solve the problems of our own world. There's no way out. Well, it's interesting that in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus, speaking about the end of times, said there will be distress of nations with perplexity. The word perplexity literally means no way out. There will be distress of nations and no way out. And it's interesting, Washington is already feeling the stress of the problems of the world. And they're saying, hey, there's so many problems, there's just no way out of all of them. There's so many, and they come up so quickly, we just can't handle them all. There's just no way we can think that we can solve the problems of the world. So, where's their hope for glory? They don't have any. But we have the hope that soon Jesus Christ will solve the problems of the world. As He comes on the world scene, judges the nations and creates a new heaven and a new earth. Things get so bad you got to start all over again sometime. So back to Romans chapter 5. We have access, we have peace with God, and we have hope for the glory of God. And then in verse 3, and not only so, notice this now, not only so, but we glory in tribulation. Now, wait a minute, Paul. I mean, glory in tribulation. Are you nuts? Hey, it's easy to rejoice and be excited about the future hope and the future glory. But Paul says, hey, we're not only excited about that. We're excited about the trials and tribulations of this present life. We glory in tribulations, or literally trials also, knowing that tribulation or these trials work patience. Now, what did he mean by being excited or glorying in tribulation? Well, you either have to be committed to God 100% to be able to say this, or schizophrenic, one or the other. Because the world can't get excited about tribulation and trials. And a Christian can't unless he's totally committed to God. Oh, praise God, I have a trial. This is wonderful. When was the last time you said that? Now, did Paul ever say that practically in his own life? Did he just write it and leave it at that? Or did he really live it? Well, he lived it. In the book of Philippians, while he was writing his letter, he was in a Roman prison and he was beaten. He was in stocks. He was in chains. In fact, he was almost to the point of death. And you know what he says? Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. What was that, Paul? Are you delirious? Paul, you're beaten for the glory, for the gospel's sake. Paul, if you would have never committed your life to Jesus Christ, if you have never have decided to follow God 100%, you wouldn't be in prison for the gospel. You'd be out having a good time. It's because, Paul, of your dedication to the gospel that they threw you in prison, and you're rejoicing. Now, to endure is one thing, but to rejoice is another thing. But Paul's attitude is this. Hey, it is possible to rejoice in trials and in the dark times of our lives when you know what the result's going to be. You know that the result's going to be good, and so you rejoice. If you know the outcome is going to be good and blessed, you can rejoice while you're going through it. That was his attitude. You know, when I was a little kid, it sort of worked that way when I went to the dentist. My mom would take me to the dentist, and she would always stop at the toy store first. And she says, now, you're going to the dentist, Skip, but if you be good, I'm going to buy you a toy. I'll buy you a squirt gun. I go, oh, great. I'd love to have a squirt gun. And so I was conned into going to the dentist because I knew that afterwards I'd have this toy. So that was enough incentive for me to say, good, let's go to the dentist. In fact, one time I asked my mom, I'd really like to go to the dentist this week. Oh, you would? Why? Well, there's this new toy that just got in the store, and I'd really like to have it. But you don't have any cavities. Well, that's okay. We'll get x-rays or something. But that was my incentive to go through the dental work, is because I could go to the toy store afterwards and get any toy that I wanted to, as long as it didn't cost over 10 cents. So I could glory in tribulations also. Now, this, as we said, is impossible for unbelievers to rejoice in tribulation or in trials. Because the unbeliever's wealth is where? In this world. If what he has is taken away, then he has no peace. He has no hope. He has no joy. His happiness is dependent upon circumstances. It's dependent upon the happenings. A Christian's joy goes above and beyond the circumstances. You see, let's say he saves up years and he buys his new Mercedes. Not that a Mercedes is bad, they're wonderful. But let's say he buys his new Mercedes and that's all that he has. He puts all his money into it. He's excited. Hey, look at my new car. Let me take you for a ride. And oh, and I'm just so happy. I just love this thing. You know, I just get up in the morning and turn this baby over and it just starts up and it idles fine. The heating is great. Goes 180 miles an hour. It's wonderful. And he's so excited. Comes to you next week and he's all bummed out. What happened? You look at his car and there's a big dent in the side where a truck ran into it. Now, the joy that he once had, what happened to it? It was dependent upon his object, upon his circumstances. As long as the circumstances were up, he was up. If they were down, they were down. Not so in the Christian experience. That shouldn't be it. Our joy shouldn't be wrapped up in temporal things. Our joy can be steady. It's not always steady, but it can be steady as long as we're focused upon the Lord. We have a joy and we have a peace that passes understanding. So we can glory not only in this, but in tribulations, in trials also. Knowing that tribulation works patience. So different from the joy or the happiness that is found in the world. See, our joy is based upon a constant, not a variable. It's not based upon our circumstances. It's based upon that constant of our relationship with Jesus Christ, our justification by faith. That is why an unbeliever's funeral is the saddest thing a person can attend. The times that I've had to do funerals for unbelievers, I've hated to do them. I've seen it as an opportunity to share the gospel, but it's so hard to walk in to talk about someone who has absolutely no hope. To go into a service where there is no hope for eternity because all of his hope and happiness was wrapped up in here and now and it's all been taken away from him. He's dead. There's nothing left. There's no hope. I can say, oh, we hope today and we rejoice. And no, we don't. This is sad. This is tragic. He's left this world with nothing. But we can glory in tribulations knowing that tribulation is working patience. Now, this verse is really the acid test to our spiritual growth. See, because it's easy to rejoice when things are good. Rejoice, yeah, I like the first part of it. I like where it says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but I don't like the next verse where it says rejoicing in tribulations and persecutions, trials, and all these things. Forget it. But isn't it those times of darkness where you're drawn into fellowship with God so often in a deeper way? Because isn't it those good times that we're so apt to forget about God? And we're just flying high and doing so well, and we're not apt to turn to God immediately, to respond to God immediately? Oh, but how we respond in times of trouble. Help! God, I need you now. Thus, we have those times of darkness, so it is a tool of God. If we can look at tribulations, at these trials that are in life as a tool in the hand of the potter, God is working something in my life through this, so I can glory in tribulation also. Why? Because tribulation works patience. And I think we're going to end here tonight. We're going to go to verse 5. But the last thing we want to deal with is tribulation works patience. The word patience literally means an unswerving constancy. It's speaking about a person who is unshakable, who doesn't sway back and forth. He's steadfast. He's walking straight. He's not swerving back and forth on the road. An unswerving constancy, a stability, an unshakableness. I have found that people who suffer the most have the deepest character. There's something about suffering that makes a person's roots go deep. It's the people who never go through the trials and through the suffering that often have the shallow lives. I've talked to people who have suffered. I've heard Corrie ten Boom as she's talked about her testimony, the suffering that she went through. I just see, man, what a relationship with Jesus Christ. Her roots have gone so deep. Suffering, God has worked in her life to bring her closer to Jesus Christ. That's why when I hear this nonsense about, oh, God doesn't want you to go through these things. God doesn't want his children to suffer. It's never God's intent for you to live a Satan-defeated life, going through suffering and heartache. Oh, what a shallow Christianity that is. What a shabby Christianity that is. No roots, no depth. True faith isn't just, oh, I believe God for the good times. It's, God, this time is rough, but I believe you anyway. I trust you anyway. It's not easy, but that's true faith. That's the acid test of mature Christianity. It is working patience in our lives. I'll be honest with you, I need patience. When I get a trial, I don't always rejoice. This is the ideal, but I don't always rejoice. I complain, I murmur. God, why me? Why, Lord? Now, I've heard some Christians say, don't pray for patience. Never pray for patience, brother. If you pray for patience, then God's going to send trials your way. The heartaches. So I've never prayed for patience. Hey, if that's what it takes to give me patience, send them. If it's going to take trials to bring me closer to Jesus Christ, let's do it. Let's get that process through with. I want to move on to Jesus Christ. If that's what it takes and that's what's necessary, Father knows best. I don't need to counsel God. Bring them on. If that's what it's going to take, God, I realize that you're higher than I am and you're wiser than I am. Let's do it. If tribulation is going to bring patience and patience experience and experience hope and all of these things, let's do it. Now, there is a thread that ties all this together, and that's in verse 2. We skipped over it. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And that is the center point of these few verses tonight. The grace wherein we stand. What are the benefits of our justification? Well, number one, we have peace with God. Number two, we have access. We can come anytime. Number three, we rejoice in the future hope, the hope of glory. And we can also glory in tribulation. When the times are rough as well as when the times are bad. How? By the grace. What does grace mean? Unmerited favor. Exactly. Undeserved favor. How can sinful man stand in the presence of a holy God? Grace, wherein we stand. How can people like us receive so many benefits from God? Grace, wherein we stand. And that is so important. It's God's grace, God's unmerited favor. We stand in God's grace. The word stand means to firmly and safely stand. You see, we couldn't have access into God unless it were for God's grace. We couldn't have this relationship with God, these benefits, salvation, unless it was for God's unmerited favor. Keith Green wrote a song called Grace by Which We Stand, taken out of this verse, where he sums up the fact that, hey, if it weren't for your grace, for your unmerited favor, for your working in my life,